Oh Lord, we rejoice that Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the King, has come. Lord, as we come before your word, as we delight in what you have revealed, Lord, we pray that your spirit would move in our midst. Help us to rightly receive our King, to bow the knee and to live for him all our days. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, think back a couple years. Perhaps you watched the coronation of King Charles. It was quite the event. And I want to remind you of the golden carriage that he rode in. It was drawn by 6 horses. It was ornate and elaborate. It looked ancient, but it's actually a quite modern vehicle. It was equipped with power windows, with air conditioning and heating. It has hydraulic stabilizers to ensure the king has a comfortable ride. On the day of his coronation, the streets were closed and then lined with peoples. Everyone came out. They wanted to see all the royal pomp and circumstance. It was a big deal. Well, the text of scripture that we're going to consider this morning is a count of a coronation some 2,000 years ago, but it was very different. Instead of coming in human grandeur and earthly wealth, riches, signs of power, this king came in meekness and humility, riding on a little donkey of all things. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. And the crowds that day said, "Who is this? Who is this one who comes in lowliness and yet comes in exaltation?" That's the question I want us to consider this morning. Who is this one? What we're going to see is that Jesus is the humble king. So I draw your attention to the text. Let me encourage you to follow along as I read from Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. "Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changer and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' They were indignant. They said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." This is the word of the Lord. In many ways, we've come to the end of the story. This is the beginning of the end. This is the final week of Jesus' public ministry. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the last time, he signals the mystery of who he is. He presents a paradox, an apparent contradiction. He's saying two things at once. He is both the humble servant and the exalted king. He simultaneously lowers himself while he is being lifted up. He comes in meekness, but he acknowledges his own glory. The anointed one will also be the afflicted one. In this passage, we see both the humility of Christ and the authority of Christ. So let's begin with the humility of Christ. Jesus is the lowly servant. This is on display in the passage. So notice there at the beginning, I'll go back to verse 1. When they, that's reference to he with his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her." So this is a little young donkey that's never been ridden, the other Gospels tell us, along with its mother. He says, "Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you anything, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Again, the other Gospels make clear, "Hey, what are you doing untying my donkey? What are you doing?" And they said, "The Lord has need of them." "Oh, of course, yes. Take them to the Lord." Now, we don't know if Jesus prearranged this, if he talked to this guy, "Hey, next year, Passover, I'm coming, and I'm going to borrow these donkeys." We don't know. Maybe he did that. Or maybe he just supernatural knowledge, like he says, you know, "Cast your line and the first fish you will bring up, it's going to have a denarius in it." I don't know whether this was supernatural knowledge or not. But either way, Jesus knows that there's this donkey that's been prepared for him. He says, "Go tell them the Lord has need of it. Tell them the Lord needs these animals." Now, that's a little odd. In two ways. One, does the Lord need anything? Right? All the world is his. And then we think of Jesus, who is the Lord. Did he need a ride? Well, it seems that he spent his whole public ministry walking from place to place. But yes, in this circumstance, he needed a ride. He needed this donkey because, specifically, he was going to fulfill prophecy with this donkey. He was going to reveal who he is. So look down at verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying," now here's the quote, "Say, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them cloaks, and he sat on them. Jesus worked out all the details so that he could intentionally ride into Jerusalem when all the people are gathering for the Passover feast. He's making a public entrance. You know, his brothers had suggested he do this long before. They're like, "Well, if you're the Messiah, go and present yourself publicly at the feast." And he's like, no, you go up. And then he went secretly later. He was not ready to reveal who he was. We see this pattern again and again throughout his public ministry. He would heal someone and he'd say, "Shh, don't tell anybody." Keep it a secret. Because if the news got out too soon that he was indeed the Messiah, things wouldn't go according to the plan. But now was the time. Now it was time for him to make this public entrance. And so he did so. And he did so according to the prophecy. He came riding on this little donkey. It was according to Scripture. It was just as it was written. They quote here from Zechariah 9. I'm going to read a little of the context. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion's the mountain where Jerusalem is built. So, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So there's the prophecy. That's what had been foretold. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. He was intentionally making it clear that he was the Prince of Peace. He was the King of righteous salvation. He's saying, this is who I am. Now, every time we see fulfilled prophecy, it should give confidence to our faith. It should make us trust Jesus that much more. It should make us trust the Bible. There were things foretold centuries earlier that came to pass in the life of Jesus. Again and again, we see that he is the long-awaited Messiah. But let's think about this prophecy. It's a little odd, isn't it? I mean, it says, behold, the king is coming. Humble? On a donkey? Can that be right? Is this a misprint? Shouldn't the king be glorious? Shouldn't the king be riding on a war horse? He's coming in as a conquering hero, isn't he? Well, no, there's no mistake here. This is intentional. Jesus is making a statement, but he's making a statement with a twist, and that was the plan from the beginning, to reveal the one who is both the sovereign Lord and the suffering servant. He brings salvation by being a lowly servant. He's come to be afflicted on behalf of sinners. So instead of coming in triumph on a war horse, he comes humbly on a little donkey. He's signaling that he is here to bring peace instead of judgment. Now the scripture goes on to tell us that when Christ returns again, he will come in judgment. But the first time he came to bring peace. Jesus is riding on a donkey. Now, the donkeys in Israel, they're actually smaller than the donkeys that are common here. If a grown man wants to be on a donkey in Israel, he's got to bend his knees to ride this thing. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. It looks crazy. Well, I mean, sure, you put a little kid on there, you put a woman's side saddle on there, but what are you doing as a man riding this donkey? You see, when Jesus chose to ride a donkey instead of a horse, it was kind of like, imagine the president coming to town and there's this big parade, but he's riding a tricycle, right? I mean, it's just weird. It's just awkward. That's what Jesus was doing. He was intentionally enduring this humiliation according to the word of the Lord because it communicated something. Yes, the Messiah has come, but he's not the Messiah you expected. He has come in a way that points to his ultimate humiliation. He had come to suffer. You see, the people expected a Messiah that would deliver them from Rome, but they actually needed to be delivered from a greater enemy. Christ had come to deliver them from their sin. We need to be delivered from sin as well. It's not just the people that day, but mankind has rebelled against God. We need a rescuer. We need a deliverer. Someone who would solve our problem, our sin problem. And that's exactly what the promised Messiah King would do. He had come to suffer. This was the plan all along. This is what is foretold. This is what was prophesied. This is what Jesus came to fulfill. In order to save them from their sin, the Messiah had to be a suffering servant. Another prophecy that points forward to what Jesus had come to do was Isaiah 53. We read those words together earlier in the service, but just before that section, that unit really begins at the end of chapter 52. Here, verse 13, Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And then the whole thing turns. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. And the reason that he'll be exalted, the reason he'll be celebrated, is because he suffers as our substitute. Again, as we read earlier, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was the plan. This is why Jesus had come to suffer in the place of sinners. The reason Jesus came was so that sinners would be saved. But it's not as if they're all just saved because of what Jesus has done. There is a necessary response. Jesus must be rightly received. He calls us to trust in him and have our sins forgiven. This same dynamic of Christ's suffering and him being exalted is written about by the Apostle Paul as well. So Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Jesus is highly exalted because he intentionally humbled himself. His glory is seen in his humiliation. You know, it's interesting. You read about it in John's gospel. He keeps saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. And then finally, his hour has come. The hour of his glorification. When he is lifted up on a cross to die. He is exalted even in his humiliation. His name is above all other names because he chose the lowest place. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised by this paradox, because it had been prophesied again and again and again. Repeatedly, the Bible promises this reversal. So listen to Proverbs 29, verse 23. He who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. So it's just this general category. The one who is lowly will be honored. Or Luke 14, verse 11. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Or James 4, verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Over and over again, the scripture tells us those who place themselves at the lowest place are invited to come up to the honored place. It's those who humble themselves who are lifted high. Jesus humbled himself. And yet, even in doing that, he was being exalted. So let's look back to the text. Look at verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. They cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So in the ancient world, they were giving him the red carpet treatment, right? Not even the animal he was riding was to let its feet touch the ground. No, no, no. Cover the road. Make a path. For the Messiah, for the King. They're waving palm branches. They're placing them before their King. They're crying out that he is the Savior. He's the Deliverer. They call him the Son of David, the King. They say he's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They are submissively bowing before their Messiah King. Now, the words that they're shouting out are actually from Psalm 118. Again, let me read you the broader section. So beginning of verse 22, we read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. Literally, that's the Hebrew word, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you from the house of the Lord. So this is an interesting prophecy. It's two-sided. He's both going to be rejected and received. He he's going to be spurned and he's going to be welcomed, celebrated and despised. And the crowds at this point, they are blessing him. But just for now, you know the story. A few days later, they're going to be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is just as an aside, this is an important place to remember that human popularity is absolutely worthless. It is so fickle and so changing, it doesn't last, right? He's so popular one moment and soon they'll be screaming for his death. And don't make the mistake of living for the praises of people, seeking to be popular. It's truly worthless. And yet what they're doing in this moment is actually right. They're giving Jesus the praise that is due to his name. Perhaps they're speaking better than they even know. They're asking Jesus to save him. Remember, Hosanna says, "Lord, save us. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us, save us." And Jesus is receiving that praise. He's saying, "Yes, exactly. That's what I'm here to do. I've come to be your Savior." And yet this Messiah King will bring salvation by means of his rejection and death. Look at verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Again, that's the big question. Who is this? Some say he's the prophet, a prophet. Well, actually, he's the prophet, the prophet like Moses that was foretold so long before. He is the one to whom we are to listen, the one we are to follow. More than that, he is the son of David. He is the Messiah, the King, the Savior. Jesus is quite unique. He presents himself here as this paradox. He's a bit confusing. You can't put Jesus into a box. There's this intentional tension in what's happening there, and even what happens next after he comes into the city. We've considered together the humility of Christ, but we need to turn our attention to the authority of the King. Now, in our day, many people respect Jesus Christ, right? There's not a lot of people that are just speaking against him. They esteem Jesus often because of his genuine humility, because of his profound and wise words. Jesus, who was described as gentle and lowly, was also quite bold, willing to confront others. He was even aggressive. You see, I don't think this is what most people love about Jesus, that he came and made it clear that he was in charge. But we must recognize it. So let's look secondly at the authority of Christ. Jesus is the exalted King. So verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Now, this wasn't the only time Jesus did this. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus came in and made a whip and drove the people out. He cleansed the temple then, but as soon as he left, they just put everything back in order the way it was, and it continued on. But now, as he comes into Jerusalem again for this final week, he goes again to the temple that he has authority over. And he makes it clear that he's in charge. He says, "Stop this. This must be changed." Now, we need to understand a little bit of the shape of the temple. So the temple had the Holy of Holies. This was this square room, this cube in which the presence of the Lord was. But you couldn't just walk up into the presence of the Lord. No, only the high priest could come once a year on the Day of Atonement, and not without the blood of a sacrifice. Outside of that was the holy place. But only priests were allowed to enter into that. Outside of the temple proper was the courtyard, but there were actually multiple courtyards. There was first the courtyard of the Jewish men. This is as close as they could come to the presence of the Lord. Outside of that was the court of the women. But again, it was just the Jewish women. And even among men and women, if you were disabled in any way, you were not welcome to come even into these courts. You had to stay in the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles, a place that was designed for all those who were not actually Jews to still come from the nations and worship the one true living God. And yet what had happened is that the authorities were misusing the court of the Gentiles. They had turned it into a market. They said, okay, we need to have a place to sell all the sacrificial animals that are going to be sacrificed to the Lord. I know, instead of doing it outside of the temple, let's do it right there where those Gentiles are. I mean, they don't really need a place to worship. We need a place to do business. And Jesus came and said, this is wrong. And he comes with a righteous anger as the one who actually has authority over this place. And he kicks them out. Get out of here. The righteous king makes orders. He's forcefully revealing his divine hatred against this sin. He alludes to Isaiah 56. Again, I want to read you the fuller passage. Beginning of verse 6, we read this. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain. And make them joyful in the house, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So when Jesus references this, he's like, this was God's plan the whole time. That the nations would come and be accepted in worship to the Lord. But you have excluded them. He's making room for them. Jesus is presenting himself not just as the Messiah of Israel, but as the Messiah of all nations, all the peoples. And look what he does next in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So again, remember, those with disabilities, the handicapped, this is where they could worship. This is as close as they were allowed. And he says, you're not even letting them worship. And he includes them. He actually heals them. This is glorious. This is wonderful. That's actually the word that the text uses. Wonderful. Look at verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. What a wrong response. Look what Christ does. He cares that the temple be a place where people can worship the Lord. He's healing the sick. He does wonderful things, and they're mad about it. They hate it. They hate Jesus. They're filled with jealousy. They are indeed the builders that are rejecting the cornerstone. Look at verse 16. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" So go back to verse 15 for a minute. The kids are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they say, hey, Jesus, don't you recognize what they're doing? You're allowing them to offer praise that should be given to God alone. I mean, this is outrageous. You're a mere man. You can't let them call you God like they're doing. They're saying, you are the Savior. Remember, to cry out Hosanna is to say, Lord, save us. You're claiming to be the Lord? Well, look at what Jesus says. Second half of verse 16. Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? So they're saying, you should not allow them to call you the Messiah. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 8. And if you go back and look at Psalm 8, it's clearly about the praise given to Yahweh, to the one true living God. And Jesus takes that and says, that applies to me. Of course they're saying these things because I am the Lord, the one who is worthy of worship. You see, Jesus is actually raising the bar. It's not just that they're calling me the Messiah. Don't you see? I am God. If they were angry before, now they're furious. But the other gospels make it clear because they were fearful of the crowds that were praising him as the Messiah, they couldn't do anything about it. But they went home angry. Frustrated, thinking, how can we kill this man? So verse 17 simply says, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodge there. They want him dead, but they're still looking for the right opportunity. Both out on the road and in the temple courts, Jesus received praise. Never does he say, no, that's not me. I'm not the Messiah. No, he accepted this worship, this exaltation. He's clearly claiming to be the exalted king, the one who has rightful authority over all. In fact, Jesus has rightful authority over you and me. Jesus calls all people everywhere to trust and obey him, to receive him as both Savior and Lord. We must bow the knee to this Savior. You know, this wasn't the only time that Jesus spoke like this, when he drew attention to himself. No, actually, often Jesus spoke words that were amazingly self-focused. I mean, we think of his humility, but Jesus actually had a pattern of self-promotion. Just think of the I am statements in John's gospel, right? Here's a couple of them. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever comes to me shall never thirst. I mean, that's pretty bold. What truly satisfies, what will sustain you in life, that's me. He continues. This is John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. He says, you want to know who I am? I am the source of life eternal. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in light. So he's saying the world is darkness, but I am light. Who makes such claims? Who talks like this? It's outrageous. Jesus was either obnoxiously arrogant, sadly mistaken, or simply speaking the truth. You can't pass Jesus off simply as a good teacher, as someone who spoke wise words. As C.S. Lewis has pointed out, Jesus fits into only one of three categories. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. That's it. There's no other options. His claims are too extreme. If he was not divine, he was either a deceiver or he was delusional. That's it. Which means we can't just, and move on from Jesus. We have to decide, what are we going to do with this man? Each one of us has to answer the question the crowd was asking that day. Who is this? Well, we've seen this morning that Jesus was two things at once. He was lowly and he was exalted. He was the humble king. Jesus spoke about himself often, and yet that didn't distract people from him. It was compelling. People who heard him said, no one ever spoke words like this man. And we know that to be true because his words are preserved for us in Scripture. They are the most profound words ever spoken. His actions were like no one else. He kept doing even supernatural things to help those around him. Ultimately, he laid down his life, an act of self-sacrifice, which was the supreme act of love. What do you do with Jesus? Well, I think the answer to the question of who is this is quite clear. Jesus is the humble king. He's both the Savior and the Lord. He's the lowly servant and the exalted king. So my question for you simply is this. Are you following him? Have you put your trust and obedience in him? Or have you turned away from him? Those are the only options before you. But remember this, it's only those who bow the knee to King Jesus, who receive the salvation that only he can bring. So let me encourage you to follow this one, to give him the praise, the glory, to let him be the Lord of your life. He is the exalted king, and you may reject him for a time, but a day is coming when every knee will bow. Everyone will one day confess that he is Lord. But if you wait till the end of time when he returns, it'll be too late for that to be of any benefit to you. So turn now from your sin and trust in him. I'm going to conclude by reading the end of the story. And I really mean the end. In the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of the future. He tells us about what is still ahead of us. It's a time in which all the people of God, all who have trusted and obeyed Jesus, will be gathered together. And they will be worshiping the Lord. And it will look a lot like this triumphal entry. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. King Jesus is the Savior. To him be all glory and dominion and honor. Amen. Lord, we stand in awe of you, of your wisdom, of your plan to send your Son to be a suffering servant and an exalted king. One who would be such a paradox. One who was meek and bold. The anointed one would be the afflicted one. Lord, we are so thankful for what Jesus has done. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to respond rightly to him. Help us to trust and obey the King of glory, the one who was glorified even in his humiliation. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.